during these last days, discerning believers can easily see that unbiblical beliefs and practices are becoming more and more commonplace within the Christian church. This really shouldn't surprise us, especially in light of the prophetic words of Christ, who revealed that, well, just prior to the tribulation, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, with this prophecy in mind, we must understand that the easiest way to deceive the elect of God is to create a spiritual paradigm shift so that Christians are no longer centering their lives on the objective truths of God's Word, but instead on the subjective opinions of personal experience. One way that this paradigm shift is taking place is through the contemplative practice known as centering prayer. It was about 40 years ago when three Trappist monks introduced this discipline into the Catholic Church. And while the term centering prayer is relatively new, the spiritual exercise itself finds its roots in the ancient Hindu and Buddhist practice known as meditative mantras. Therefore, this discipline of centering prayer is really based on the idea that we can tap into the divine power by repeating the same word over and over and over again until an altered state of consciousness is achieved. In light of this pagan practice, it's sad to say that since its introduction into the Catholic Church, this experiential exercise has spread like wildfire, even finding its way into the evangelical church. And as a result, many Christians are now sinking into the subjective sea of centering prayers rather than standing strong on the solid ground of God's Word. It's for this reason that this morning I want to encourage every Christian here that we must make sure that we are becoming bibliocentric, or in other words, Bible-centered believers. Last week, as we began our study of Nehemiah chapter 8, we watched as the children of Israel asked Ezra, the priest, to bring out the book of the law of Moses. And from morning until noon, Ezra read from the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as we studied the first 8 verses of this chapter, we saw how God used Ezra and those teaching Levites to help the people to understand the scriptures of God. But now as we continue to explore this chapter, we'll watch as the inhabitants of Israel begin to respond to the teachings that they had just heard. And from their example, we're going to consider 3 ways that we can become Bible-centered believers. So the first thing that I want to show you here in the text today is that bibliocentric believers receive biblical convictions. The second thing that we're going to consider from our text today is that bibliocentric believers rejoice in biblical corrections. Finally, in our text today, we'll see that bibliocentric believers remain in a biblical congregation. And with this as our outline, let's continue our study of Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning there at verse 9, where we'll watch as the children of Israel respond to the convictions of God's Word. There in verse 9, we see that Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levite who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Well, here in this verse, Nehemiah tells us that the people of Israel responded to the teaching of God's Word with a softness of heart. And their first reaction to the words of the law was that of weeping. Look at verse 9 again at the end, where Nehemiah tells us that all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Or in other words, when these people heard the expositional teaching from God's law, they were grieved, they were brokenhearted, and they were moved to tears. Now, judging from their response here, I'm guessing that Ezra wasn't teaching a Bible study titled 5 Ways to Be Super Awesome. Chances are that wasn't the title of this study. I'm fairly certain that he wasn't presenting a lesson about how to become healthy, wealthy, and really, really good looking. I'm pretty sure it wasn't some feel-good message about how everybody's super swell and all you got to do is go out and show that super swellness out in the world around you. No, instead, Ezra and the Levites, they were simply teaching God's Word simply. And the people of God responded to the teaching of God's Word with heartfelt conviction. Their hearts were broken, and so they wept. From this, we must understand that the teaching of God's Word, well, it ought to bring a holy conviction into the hearts of God's people. And with this in mind, I want you to hold your place there in Nehemiah chapter 8 and turn with me to John chapter 16. As you turn to John chapter 16, I want to take a moment to point out that the word conviction, in this context, it refers to the chastening of the Holy Spirit, which is designed to bring us to a point of contrition and repentance, resulting in a changed life. And here in John chapter 16, beginning there at verse 7, we discover that this conviction of our sins, well, it begins a long time before we actually become believers. There in John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Well, here in these verses, we see that the Helper, whom Jesus later reveals as the Holy Spirit, this Helper has been sent into the world to lead us into spiritual conviction. The Holy Spirit has been sent to bring spiritual convictions to the hearts of men. And through this spiritual conviction, we're led into a faith-based relationship with Jesus. The Holy Spirit has been sent to draw us to Jesus Christ, to help us to see our need for a Savior, to help us to recognize our sinfulness, and to help us to cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. Then, as Christians, the Holy Spirit continues to bring conviction into our hearts through the teaching and the preaching of God's holy word. With this in mind, keep holding your place there in Nehemiah chapter 8, and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. As you turn to 2 Timothy 4, I want to remind you that in our study last week, we saw how the entire Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, according to Paul, the words of God found in the Bible, this is actually the breath of God. And so the Scriptures have been inspired by God. Therefore, it only makes sense that when a spiritually gifted teacher, a spiritually gifted pastor teaches the spiritually inspired word, the Holy Spirit then, who was sent to convict the world of sin, will indeed bring biblical convictions into the hearts of the Christians who are willing to receive them. As a matter of fact, Paul commanded Timothy here to preach the word in such a way that the hearts of men would be convicted. Check out 2 Timothy 4. We're beginning there at verse 1, where Paul declared, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." I should point out that the word convince there, you see it there in verse 2, that word convince, it's the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 16 when he revealed that the Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the word convince, it's the same word as the word convict. Therefore, you could render 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 in this way. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convict, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. And according to the translators of the New International Version, Paul was actually encouraging Timothy to patiently correct That's that word convict. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. That's what Paul was telling Timothy to do. Therefore, according to Paul, pastors ought to be preaching the Word of God in such a way that those who hear the Word of God are also brought to a place of biblical conviction. Now, in order to understand why this sort of preaching is so important, let's look back at Paul's warning found there in verse 3. For he told Timothy that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, I typically explain this text within the context of the falling away that the church is going to experience within the last days, and we certainly see that falling away happening in this day and age. But as I was preparing this study, the Lord helped me to see how this verse is actually designed to describe the path of the backsliding believer. This in mind, I must confess that I've personally seen way too many Christians take this path that Paul was warning Timothy about. I've seen too many Christians end up taking this path of never minding the truth, and let me find some teachers that will tell me what I want to hear. For example, there are some Christians who, well, they're attempting to take this path by avoiding conviction. They don't want to hear something convicting. They don't want to hear a teacher teach the Bible in a way that convicts their hearts, and so they take what's called the path of least resistance. In other words, they just go and they find a church where the messages, they're always uplifting and they're never convicting. You know, you go to a church and the pastor was convicting. Oh, what a bummer. What a downer. I'm never going back there again. You know, I want to leave like I just went to a pep rally and everybody's excited on their way out the door. And that's the path of least resistance. Well, then there are the Christians who are attempting to avoid conviction by taking the path of ignorance. They think that ignorance is bliss. And so anytime the pastor starts making a point that's going to sound a little convicting, they're just, la, 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 I'm not listening. Don't want to know. Don't want to hear it. There's also the Christians who avoid conviction by taking the path of pride, which means that, well, they're just simply unable to receive biblical convictions because as they're listening to something convicting, they're just sitting there going, whoa, I'm glad so-and-so is hearing this, and sure, I'm glad that that person over there heard that, and boy, I'm going to have to point that out to my parents or my child because they're really blowing it in that area. But they can't ever receive it for themselves because they think they're perfect. Just about this close to being like Jesus. So they can't hear anything convicting because they're too proud. Some Christians are attempting to avoid conviction by taking the path of personal opinion, which means that when the message begins to convict their heart in some way, it's just quickly dismissed as nothing more than the pastor's opinion. Well, that's his interpretation. Let's not forget about the Christians who are attempting to avoid conviction by taking the path of false feelings. And whenever something starts to convict their hearts, they just say, well, you know, I don't feel like this applies to me. Maybe that's true for somebody else, but I don't feel like this is convicting me. Finally, there are those Christians who are attempting to avoid conviction by taking the path of accusation. And when the pastor preaches a message that brings a little too much conviction, they just accuse the pastor of being unloving. Well, that was just harsh. Might be that the word was too harsh. Remember, the children of Israel were weeping when they heard Ezra teach. As we consider these different paths that Christians might take to avoid biblical convictions, we must understand that they usually all end up in the same exact place, which is, well, before the feet of a false teacher who is going to tickle their ears with false teachings. When you start out on the path to avoid biblical convictions, but you feel the sense that you need to be under the teaching of a pastor, then you just go out and you find someone who says you're going to be super awesome and super swell and just be cool. And they'll never say anything convicting and it'll always be just, you know, uplifting and super sweet. Big old smile on the face. Knowing that many Christians would take these paths that lead into the dens of these false teachers, Paul instructed Timothy to raise up Bible-centered believers when he declared, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And Christian, if you're on that path this morning, get off it. Get off of the path and begin to become a Bible-centered believer who can receive biblical convictions. Without a doubt, there are many Christians who will attempt to ignore the biblical convictions that God reveals in His Word. However, I want to encourage you this morning to become a bibliocentric believer who's ready to receive the convictions that come from the Bible. Because believers who can hear and receive the convictions of God's Word are also those who will discover that it's actually good to rejoice in biblical correction. And that's what we see happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We actually see those who were convicted of their sins, they begin to rejoice because they recognize that God is speaking to their hearts. There in Nehemiah 8, we're beginning again at verse 9. We discover that Nehemiah was the governor. Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Well, here in these verses, we see how biblical convictions should always lead us into a celebration of God's revelation. For example, consider how after these Israelites, they heard the teachings from the book of the law of Moses. They ended up completely convicted by what they heard. And yet, rather than allowing the people to lose heart and then leave with no hope, completely discouraged about their sinful state, the Levites insisted that these people, with their biblical convictions now, that they should rejoice in the fact that they had received the Lord's correction. And so they reminded the people there that this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. Now, in order to better understand why this day was so important, why this day was so holy, let's look back at verse 2. Because there at the end of verse 2, Nehemiah tells us there that it was the first day of the seventh month. You might remember last week I pointed out in our study that this was the day that the Lord commanded the children of Israel to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And since this was the first day of their civil calendar, that's the day that this Feast of Trumpets would fall on, it would be kind of like New Year's Day here in America with just the celebrations that would happen. And so according to the instruction that God had given Moses, this Feast of Trumpets, it was designed to be a time of solemn introspection as people considered their sins, but also joyful celebration as they entered into this new year. In other words, think about it like this. This Feast of Trumpets, it was a day that was set aside to offer sacrifices for sin. And that was a good thing because then they could begin the new year with a clean slate. And so they would come and they would consider their sinful states. They would offer up the proper sacrifices according to the system that they found themselves in. And then they would receive the forgiveness of the Lord and rejoice. They would rejoice in the Lord's forgiveness. Now, with this in mind, check out verse 10 there where Ezra told the children of Israel, go your way there. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Right on. And send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. In other words, Ezra was telling them to let their sorrow turn into celebration by rejoicing in the Lord's correction. Check out the end of verse 10 there. I'll show you what I mean. You see there at the end of verse 10, Ezra declared, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now from this we must understand that the word joy there, it comes from a Hebrew root word that actually means to rejoice. Therefore we can see that Ezra was telling the people that they were going to receive spiritual strength to celebrate or to enjoy their correction. They're going to have that spiritual strength that they need to endure this day by first choosing to rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord, or taking the time to rejoice in the Lord, that's where our strength comes from. And more specifically, by rejoicing in the fact that the Lord had corrected them through the book of the law of Moses. That's exactly what they did. As a matter of fact, check out verse 12 there, where Nehemiah tells us that all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly. Because, why? They understood the words that were declared to them. From this we see that those who were able to receive the biblical convictions that came from the teaching of God's word were then also able to rejoice, and not a little, but it says greatly. They rejoiced greatly. Why? Because they understood what God was saying to them. Because they knew that God was speaking to them. Because they felt the conviction of a holy God speaking into their lives, but then also recognizing that forgiveness was available to them. So they could rejoice. They were rejoicing because they had received the Lord's loving correction. From their example, we should conclude that the bibliocentric believer also rejoices in biblical corrections. Now, with this in mind, hold your place there in Nehemiah 8 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And as you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I want to encourage you today that if the Lord's been convicting your heart about something, if the Lord's been, you know, bringing correction into your life because of maybe certain sins that you're struggling with, don't lose heart. I want to encourage you, don't lose hope. But instead, learn how to rejoice in the biblical correction. Because this is exactly what Paul is writing about here in Hebrews 12. Check out verse 5 and I'll explain what I'm talking about. Here in Hebrews 12, 5, Paul says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Here in these verses, Paul's revealing to us that while the chastisement of the Lord never feels good, I mean, come on, who likes getting spanked? Who likes being punished? Who wants to be chastened by a holy God? No one. And so it's never joyful while we're being punished. And yet the Christian who receives the chastisement of the Lord, well, if they have a biblical perspective of it, they can rejoice in the correction. If you have a biblical perspective of the Lord's corrective hand, then you can rejoice. And why? Because it proves that you are a child of God. So while the punishment itself might not seem exciting to you or like a happy time, this is wonderful, I'm getting punished. No, it doesn't feel good. But you can still rejoice. You can still rejoice in knowing that the Lord loves you. Now, with this in mind, keep holding your place in Nehemiah 8 and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, because Jesus actually goes into a little bit more detail of this topic. As you turn to Revelation 3, I want to first point out that I recognize that we all struggle with different sins. Some of us here this morning are struggling with covetousness and greed, while others are struggling with licentiousness and lust. Some of us are dealing with anger issues and self-righteous rage, while others of us today are prone to pride and even narcissism. Regardless of the sins that you're struggling with today, the Lord has a plan to help you to overcome your sinful tendencies so that you can enter into a life of holiness. Therefore, rather than allowing the Lord's correction to discourage our hearts, We must instead become believers who have a biblical perspective of the Lord's correction. So that when we're studying the Word, and we feel like the Lord is speaking to our hearts, putting His finger on some area of our lives, and maybe even spanking us a little bit, you know, instead of going away discouraged, rather than losing heart and losing hope, we can rejoice. Let's read Revelation chapter 3 here, beginning at verse 19, where Jesus provided us with this proper perspective that we need to have. He said there, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." From this, we must always remember that the Lord wants fellowship with us. He wants a relationship with us. He desires to sit down and have a meal with us. He wants to enter into the most innermost parts of our hearts and dwell with us. He wants us to receive his love, but that love sometimes comes with correction. Therefore, from this, we must remember that the Lord corrects us through His holy word because He loves us. Therefore, don't get upset with God when you experience His corrective discipline, but instead, let's become bibliocentric believers who rejoice in the Lord's loving correction. So we see then that Christians who want to become bibliocentric believers, well, we must first be able to receive biblical convictions as we study the Word of God. And then rather losing heart, rather than losing hope, bibliocentric believers then choose to rejoice in the biblical correction that they received. Finally, I want to point out how bibliocentric believers will also remain in a biblical congregation. And with this in mind, let's turn back to Nehemiah chapter 8 in order to understand this final point. Here in Nehemiah 8, we're looking at verse 13. Nehemiah tells us that it was on the second day that the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain, and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it is written." Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in the courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Well, here in these verses, we see that the children of Israel returned for more instruction from the Word of God on that second day. Here it is, it's the second day of the seventh month, and they're saying, "We want some more. Give us some more of what we had yesterday. Read more from God's Word. Give us more information about what God would say to us." And there in verse 14, Nehemiah tells us that they began to focus on the instructions that pertained to the time of the year that they found themselves in. Because not only were they to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but there was also the Feast of Booths that would begin on the 15th day of the same month. This Feast of Booths, the Lord had commanded the children of Israel to build these booths, or it might help to know that these were just tents. They were kind of just makeshift tents. And they would build these booths on the 15th day of the seventh month, and then for 7 days they would remember the 40 years that their forefathers spent wandering in the wilderness. And that was the point of this celebration, to remember how their forefathers lived in tents on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land. And while this was a celebration of their forefathers' freedom from Egypt, it was also a reminder of the way that most of them who left Egypt never made it into the Promised Land. And why? Well, simply because they lacked the faith to go in. God had said, "Just go to the Promised Land, enter in, I'll clear a path for you." They got there and went, "Oh, there's giants. We can't do that. It's impossible." And so God said, "Okay, that's your choice." and they wandered, and they wandered, and they wandered. Until all those who didn't have the faith to go in died in the wilderness. And then their children entered in. And so this was a reminder of God's salvation by leading the people out of Egypt, but then also of his punishment for those who refused to walk by faith. But with this celebration in mind, another important feature that I want you to see is found there in verse 17, where Nehemiah revealed that the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. From this, I want to point out that the word assembly there, it comes from a Hebrew word that can also be translated congregation. And so Nehemiah was telling us here that the entire congregation of Israel participated together in this celebration. They all came together and built their booths and celebrated this feast just as the Lord and the Bible had commanded. As a result, Nehemiah tells us there at the end of verse 17 that there was very great gladness. There wasn't just a little bit of gladness. There wasn't great gladness. There was very great gladness. Man, these people were partying. They were celebrating what the Lord had showed them. Now, as we consider this very great gladness that was enjoyed throughout all of Israel here, we should also remember that this was the same congregation of people who had recently struggled with many relational conflicts. You might recall, if you've been through this study with us, in the opening chapter of this book, the inhabitants of Israel were living in great distress and reproach simply because they had no wall of protection between them and their enemies. They were living in distress. They were depressed. They were bummed out, completely wondering and fearful about when the enemies would come and kill them. And so there was conflict there within this camp of Israel. And in chapter 5, we saw how when the rural ranchers came into the city to live within the city walls for protection, the wealthy nobles began to take advantage of the fact that they didn't have their farm and their land and their crops. And so those wealthy nobles began to provide the loans at exorbitant rates and rip them off. And so there was that conflict going on during that time period. And then in chapter 6, we discovered that this priestly family had intermarried with Israel's enemies and was providing current intel of Nehemiah's decisions, which, again, continued to increase the conflict there in this congregation. Now, with all these relational complications in mind, it would seem as if the returning Israelites would never become a unified nation again. And yet here, in our text today, we find them celebrating as one congregation with very great gladness. How did that happen? How did they go from all this conflict into a unified celebration? Well, we must not fail to recognize that this congregational unity, well, it began when these Israelites began to center their lives around the instruction and the obedience of God's word, which, listen, began at home. Look at the text there in Nehemiah 8, verse 14. It tells us there that they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God. I'll stop right there because I want to point out that the children of Israel first began to become a biblical congregation. They became an assembly that was Bible-centered by obeying God first at home. You see, a biblical congregation, it's made up of individuals who allow God's word to change the way that they live at home first. You see, anybody can walk through the doors here at Calvary South Austin with a big Christian smile on the face, toting the big, you know, the big desktop Bible, you know, and you've got all the church clothes on, and you can speak Christianese and say, I'm great, brother, how are you? The Lord is great. Hallelujah, amen, you know. Meanwhile, your life is falling apart because you're living in sin. How phony, how fake, how sad. How sad it is that we come in and we play church here, and then we go back out and we live like Satan at home. A biblical congregation, a congregation of Bible-centered believers, is made up of individuals who allow the conviction and the correction of God's Word to change the way they live at home. And then we can come together and celebrate the Lord together. After following the instruction of God's Word at home, Nehemiah tells us that this group of Israelites, they came together, and while they started off an assembly, Nehemiah tells us there in verse 18 that they became a sacred assembly. Look at verse 18. He says, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. These Jews allowed God's word to convict their hearts, so it changed the way they lived at home. And when they came back together, it was a sacred assembly. These people, they followed the instruction of God's word to the T, and on the eighth day, they assembled together as one biblically centered congregation, and they worshiped the Lord together. Well, the assembly of Israelites here, they all experienced these relational complications. I'm sure that one person could look across the audience from another and say, there's that guy. He really stepped on my toes. There's that girl over there. She really hurt my feelings, you know. But they chose to set their differences aside. They decided to put their hurt feelings on the back burner so that they could come together according to the instruction of God's word, which helped them to remain a biblical congregation together. With their example in mind, I want to encourage you to continue assembling with a biblical congregation. And so, with this in mind, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and consider Paul's point of view on this subject. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, I want to spend a moment considering one of the most common reasons why Christians stop going to church. As I go out and do street evangelism, and I'm generally talking to people out and about, and I meet many people who will say, well, I'm a Christian. My follow-up question to them is, really, what church do you go to? And so many times I hear them say, well, I don't go to church anymore. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You're right. You don't have to eat food to be a human. You just won't be a very good one. Christians not going to church. And one of the biggest reasons that I hear for why they stopped going to church is because somewhere, at some point in time, someone at some church hurt their feelings. Well, I got burned. Well, I got hurt. Now, granted, there are reasons for a Christian to leave one church and find another. There are good reasons. For example, a Christian should be quick to leave a church if the leadership begins to depart from Bible-centered decisions and teachings. If I ever stand up in this pulpit and deny the deity of Jesus Christ, if I ever tell you that there's some work that you must do in order to go to heaven, if I tell you that you better start tithing or else God's mad at you, or if I start teaching these unbiblical heresies, do yourself a favor, just get up and run out the door and go find a good church. There are good reasons for a Christian to leave one church and go find a better one. But the Christian who leaves a church over hurt feelings is no longer living a Bible-centered life, but instead they're living a self-centered life. My feelings were hurt. I didn't like the way that person spoke to me. I didn't like that little decision that was made. And so from self-centered feelings, they make these huge decisions to leave one biblical congregation and maybe go find another one. Christian, listen. I just want you to understand something, that, you know, if you've come to this church because of hurt feelings from another church, or maybe you're a Christian who's like, well, my feelings have been hurt here at Calvary South Austin, so I'm planning to go somewhere else. If these are the sorts of decisions that you're making, if you leave one church for another simply because of hurt feelings, then it's only a matter of time until you go to that next church and get your feelings hurt there too. Or it's only a matter of time. If you've come here from another church because your feelings got hurt somewhere else, it's only a matter of time until someone here hurts your feelings. It's only a matter of time until I hurt your feelings. And then you're just going to move on from here to the next one. Or when you get to the next one, hurt feelings there, so you move on to the next one. And you move on to the next one until finally you decide, you know what? I just get hurt every time I go to church, and so I'm just going to stop going to church. That is not what the Bible prescribes. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, if Jack has a problem with Jane, and Jack has a problem with Bill, and Jack has a problem with Joe, and Jack has a problem with Jane, chances are, Jack's the problem. So when is Jack going to sit down and deal with some issues in his own life? Therefore, we must understand that, like the children of Israel, we must learn how to deal with our differences as a congregation. We must learn how to put aside hurt feelings as a biblical congregation, and then together follow the Bible's instructions so that we can continue to assemble with our biblical congregation and worship the Lord together. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Paul was telling us to do here in Hebrews chapter 10. I want to begin there at verse 24. Here in Hebrews 10, 24, he tells us, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Let me put it to you like this. As you were coming to church this morning, it's possible that there's someone here that you were just like, I really don't want to see this person today. And so you start devising ways of getting around that relationship. How do I avoid? Well, they go to first service, so I'll go to second. Or they, you know, you start trying to avoid them. Well, Paul says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In other words, on the way to church, you should have been praying and thinking about how you might come in here and stir up love rather than carrying on a grudge. We've been called to stir up love and good works. Then look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, don't sit at home and say, well, I'm not going to go to church because some person offended me. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. As we see the day approaching, I mean, the fact is, most Christians, we have a big explosion of church involvement at the beginning of our walk, but then slowly we peter out. And you know, it's sad, but you know, the older someone gets, the less they tend to serve. If you see the day approaching, if you see the Lord going to return soon, Paul says, not only meet a little bit, but meet even more. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Therefore, we must understand that when we're dealing with relational conflicts, when we're dealing with relational issues that would cause us and lead us to keep church at an arm's length, we have to deal with that. We must become biblically centered Christians so that we can remain in a biblically based congregation. Therefore, don't allow relational conflicts to cause you to leave your biblical congregation, but instead, let's become bibliocentric believers by handling every conflict in a biblical way. The Bible gives us prescriptions for how to deal with someone who has sinned against us. If your brother sins against you, go to him. Tell him his fault. Deal with it. You don't just run away. Then, as we become bibliocentric believers by handling every conflict in a biblical way, then we can continue to assemble together so that Calvary South Austin will become a sacred assembly before the Lord as we worship the Lord together in this biblical congregation. In conclusion, the fact is this. we're all going to center our lives around something. Every single one of us will. We will all center our lives around something. And some of us are centering our lives around a hobby. And some of us are centering our lives around a person. Maybe it's a spouse, or maybe it's a boyfriend, or a best friend, or a girlfriend, or whatever. Some of us are centering our lives around an activity. Some of us are centering our lives around education. Some of us are centering our lives around, you name it. I can promise you this, that so long as your life is centered around your own fleshly feelings or your own carnal desires, then you will end up sinking into a subjective sea of sin until your life slowly falls apart for a lack of spiritual insight. And if that's the path you're on this morning, then I'm going to encourage you to turn around. Stop centering your lives around things that are not eternal and things that are not infinite. I would encourage you to center your life on our Lord and to center our lives on His holy word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I want to encourage you this morning to stand on the solid ground of God's Word, by centering your lives around the Holy Scriptures, so that you might become a bibliocentric believer who is able to receive biblical convictions, rejoice in biblical corrections, and remain in a biblical congregation. Let's pray.